Let's go to the Lord in prayer while our kids are heading out to Children's Church. And before we turn to His Word this morning. Father, we're here because of You. We declare with the words of Peter, praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope. Not a false hope, not a hopeful hope in things that will never come to pass, but a hope that is anchored in an ever faithful, omnipotent, and ever good God. We're here to praise You for that this morning. We're secure in You. Our life is forever held in You, and You hold us throughout all times. With the power of the Holy Spirit in Your love, through trials, through tribulation, and through the good times. It's only as we understand who we are in You and what You've done for us that we can have the kind of perspective in life that sees the gospel first, that sees Your kingdom work first, and everything else in our life as second, third, or 300th in relationship to that. As we go to Your Word again today and we see what it means to have gospel perspective, help us understand the world around us even better, our commitment and our love for You, and our responsibilities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before I start this morning, somebody pulled a surprise on me today. I guess my wife has known something all week and didn't tell me. And I'd like to introduce some wonderful friends. And I'm going to make them stand. So, Morton, Sonia first. If you want to know any dirt on me, those two are the ones that you want to talk to. They have known me since I moved to Alaska in 95. Mort has served a leadership with me. I was youth pastor of all three of his boys. He's been on retreats, on hunting trips, fishing trips. We've done all sorts of stuff together. And they showed up out of the blue without telling me. And Chad and Allie. Chad was like fifth or sixth grade when I moved to Alaska. And now he's actually in Seattle, works for Edward Jones and his new wife, Allie. Thank you for the surprise today. So, now I have to focus on what I'm even doing. I also want to thank Scott for filling in for Dean while he's on vacation. Dean covers so much for us, and it's a big thing to jump up when Dean's out of town. Thank you, Scott. So, Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. We're in the same passage we were in last week, and we're going to read it all together so that we keep everything connected in our study through the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, Paul says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. So before we dig into our text today, let's take a minute to review the passage at large. Put it in context. The main idea that we said over this last week, verses 12 through 18, is that the gospel completely reshapes our perspective by redefining the nature of true success. That's what Paul's mindset is here in verses 12 through 18. The gospel has changed his entire perspective on life. Whether it's imprisonment, or it's people trying to stir up trouble for him while he's in prison, he sees it through a different set of glasses than he ever would have before the gospel. He doesn't rejoice because he received news that he's going to get out of prison. He doesn't rejoice because he receives news that the people that are trying to cause him problems have come across hard times. He doesn't. He rejoices that God is using his imprisonment to advance the gospel. And it's not only through his means. There were those contacts we saw last week that Paul is extending the gospel and advancing the gospel in one way, but the gospel is advancing through other people as well, and Paul is rejoicing on all fronts. We see it in that situation that's laid out in verses 12 through 17. We see the gospel advancing, 13, through his imprisonment, 14, through this ever-increasing boldness among believers, and where we're going to be today, verses 15 through 17, advancing despite mixed motivations. So that's the situation, is it's going through Paul, it's going through others, but then there's some problems with some of the people who are preaching the gospel, and to all of that, Paul responds to the situation in verse 18 with unbridled celebration that the gospel's advancing. Now, I think most of us understand that Paul can rejoice about the gospel being preached. He can rejoice that he's had the opportunity to preach to soldiers. He can preach to governors. He's preached to kings because of this imprisonment. He can rejoice over boldness, but do you ever wonder, have you ever asked yourself the question, how? How can Paul rejoice when disingenuous preachers are preaching the gospel for their own ends? That's what he says in verse 18. He's rejoicing when these jerks are preaching for their own ends. So, to understand what's going on here, and before we dig into our text, I first want to show you that Paul is absolutely passionate about gospel purity, first and foremost. Because some of the questions we need to have to answer in here is how can Paul rejoice when they're doing this? And to let you know where I'm going, I want to show you that he's convinced they're preaching the gospel. But we're going to do some background work to prove that point first, okay? Paul reserves his strongest language for those who pervert the gospel. Strongest language. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul's writing to the Galatians. He doesn't even get past verse 6 before he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." That's in verse 6. Out of the gate. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. And we say, and we have said before, so say I again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul doesn't pull any punches about these people who are twisting the gospel. He knows that if we lose the gospel, we lose everything. We lose everything if we lose the gospel. We turn the church into a nice moral version of other groups that are out there. Join the Rotary if we lose the gospel, okay? We don't have a church anymore if we lose the gospel. In fact, he's so convinced that it's the gospel only. He calls down a curse on himself. He says, if you hear me change my message, I'm accursed. If an angel shows up glowing in glorious light with a message, he's accursed. Don't believe him. There's one message, the message that we have preached, that is the only message. Did the angel Moroni hand you golden scrolls on a little hill in New York? Let him be accursed. Does somebody knock on your door and tell you that Jesus really isn't God in the flesh? He was a good, perfect man, but he was not God in the flesh. That's doctrine that Paul says, let them be accursed. But in letting them be accursed here, what I don't want to let you think is that we just slam the door and we hope they go to hell. No, they need to know the truth. Okay? By all means, help them understand the truth. But know that that doctrine is not leading to life, and it is not something that we can accept with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you heard the preaching of preachers who tell you that simply God wants you to be healthy and wealthy in this life? And the way you'll get that is by giving to their ministries. Give sacrificially to my ministry. You're planting seeds for God's work in your life that he's going to bless you now with. Or they tell you that God expects all of his children to have blessings and good health, and the only reason you don't have good health is because your faith isn't good enough. If you had better faith, you wouldn't have any of these health problems. Therefore, your health problems aren't God's fault, they're your fault for not believing. Let them be accursed. Help them understand what the truth is. That's the depth to which Paul is talking here in Galatians chapter 1. But this raises some questions. What's the gospel? Right? What's the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul actually gives us his very simple definition of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you now stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The essence of the gospel. And notice part of that essence of the gospel here is that it is in accordance with the Scriptures. That it is in accordance with what God's plan was as revealed in the Old Testament. That this was necessary. This was planned. The cross wasn't an accident. It's God's plan. Coming back to the gospel reminds us that the Christian life begins at the same place for everyone, right? As we grow in our faith and we grow in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what doctrine is, we learn so much more. But at the very beginning, we start at the same place. To put it in a simple sentence, Jesus lived, died, and rose again for your sins, and God will forgive you if you turn and trust in Jesus. That's the gospel message. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, it's my prayer that you'll learn, that you'll know him, that you'll believe the gospel, that you'll find hope that's really there in the gospel. Not put your hopes in things of the world that don't last. Put your hopes in other plans of salvation that aren't true. That you won't anchor your joy in the things of this world, but you'll anchor your joy in Jesus Christ. I want you to believe. I want you to understand. I'm available after service to talk. If you want to set up an appointment to talk, I'd love to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. It all starts there. But wherever you're at today, whether you're a Christian or not, We need to understand that the gospel is built on a massive foundation of what we call doctrine. It's what we believe. It's what the Bible says. It answers questions of why do we need the gospel? What happens when I believe the gospel? What does the gospel really promise? What does God expect of those who receive the gospel? And why can I be secure in the promises of the gospel? Just to name five things. See, when we talk about the gospel and Paul's passion for the gospel, sometimes we want to narrow it down so thin that we don't want to identify anything else apart from just that very basic message of faith in Jesus Christ. But what I want you to know is that Paul doesn't narrow it down that tight because he believes that the gospel is more than a decision for Jesus. Okay? Where does Paul attack significant things when it comes to the gospel? He sees them as gospel issues. All right? Gospel issues. I'm just going to bring up a couple today. He attacks warped views of justification. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Galatians is a tough book. I mean, that had to have been a hard book to get as a church. You know, here we are, chapter 3. Oh, you foolish Galatians! Who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or with hearing, with faith? Are you so foolish that having begun with the Spirit, you're now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies you with the Spirit to do works and miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's the question that he's asking here. See, we have a church that heard the gospel from Paul, and people have come into the church and they said, you know, well, Jesus is good, but Jesus isn't enough. If you want to be right with God, you've got to be doing the stuff that the Old Testament law said to do. And then you'll be right with God and it'll all be okay. And Paul's saying, no, it's not that way. He doesn't give it an inch for us to place any hope in our actions or our moral ability to engender any response from God that would result in our eternal destiny. While at the same time in Ephesians, he can tell us we are saved for good works. Good works don't save us. He also attacks twisted views of sin and this misunderstanding of what it means to be a spiritual person and the difference between our spiritual life and our fleshly life in 1 Corinthians. We could look at a number of things in there, but I want to bring out just one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. Paul sees this as a gospel issue. We're going to pick it up with a saying in verse 13 that's kind of a slogan going around inside the church. So understand, this isn't what Paul's saying. This is what he's fighting against. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach is meant for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. So here we're talking about sexual immorality. Evidently what's going on in the church here in Corinth is that they have this view that, well, you know what? Salvation is all about something that's spiritual, and it's all about spirit, and flesh is all bad. It doesn't matter what I do in my body because it doesn't last forever and it doesn't have any bearing on my spiritual life. It's just what I believe. And so the saying that they have in verse 13 here, that food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, their argument is basically this. Genitalia are an organ of the body just like the stomach. Fulfilling my desires for food are the moral equivalent of fulfilling my desires for pleasure. They're saying there's no difference. That's what the argument is in verse 13. And Paul's like, no. You have it completely wrong. No, you're a member of Christ, but also God raises the body. That we can't separate our flesh and our spirit that kind of way. We are raised bodily. We will live forever bodily. Important gospel issues that Paul attacks. I raise these things at the front because I want you to see that Paul must believe that these disingenuous preachers in Philippians chapter 1 are truly preaching Christ. That's why Paul can rejoice. Some commentators would like to tell us, well, you know, Paul's getting older. He's getting a little tired of chasing everything down. It's like, no, no, no. That's not Paul. If you think that's Paul, read 2 Timothy, the last book he ever read, and how he talks about the gospel. Paul is not mellowing when it comes to gospel purity in his old years. It's not happening. So what I'm doing this on the front side because I want to distinguish what kind of things we can celebrate and what kind of things we cannot celebrate, and that Paul is not celebrating people who are preaching a gospel that is not true or a tainted or twisted gospel. I believe that Paul is critiquing their motives, not the content of their message. So back to the text. Let's pick this up. And I'm going to bring it in at verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we have brothers that are becoming emboldened to preach the word without fear. Okay, now he qualifies that statement. He gives us this contrast between people. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, those who are preaching out of goodwill, are doing it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who are preaching from envy and rivalry, are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So you see, we have two groups of people that are being emboldened to preach the gospel. Sincere people and people who are insincere. So let's look at the motivations of these people that are preaching the gospel, because that's really what Paul is critiquing here. Well, what's the motivations that are going on? He says that they're driven first and foremost by envy and rivalry. We think of envy. It's that state of discontentment, right, inside of us, and bitterness, and we look at somebody and they have some sort of perceived advantage over us. They have something that we wish we had. We don't have it. So what are we? We're envious. We're covetousness. We can't celebrate when they succeed because we want what they have. And when that's going on, what does it breed? It naturally breeds rivalry. Conflict. Endless conflict. Personal competition. Angst. Disagreement. Backbiting. Rivalry. These brothers are not interested in joining hands for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not ministry partners. They just want to establish themselves and their ministries so they can compete with Paul. They're more interested in expanding their area of ministry influence than they are really with spreading the gospel. That's what's going on with these group of people. And we can look around and see it today in the world of ministry. Sometimes we can't see it, and it's there. But there's other times it's more on the surface. We can tell. This is more about the person who's on the platform than it is about the person they're supposed to be proclaiming. What does it fuel? Selfish ambition. This word that's used here, as I was studying this last week, I found it's used in classical Greek to describe a person who pursued a political office with selfish motives and by unfair means. And that's really what's going on here with these guys while Paul's in prison. They have selfish motives. It's all about themselves. But it's not just about the selfish motives. They're using any means possible they can to gain an advantage, to elevate themselves, so that they can build up some sort of ministry or personal identity in hopes of eclipsing Paul. They want to be known as Paul is known. They want to be known in their community. They want to have a name. And they're going to use any means possible to make it happen. They don't care, ultimately, about the gospel. They don't care ultimately about people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They don't care ultimately about people growing in discipleship, becoming fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. They just want to be a rock star, but they can't play guitar. So they try to use the pulpit instead. We see it. It happens. And what's their goal here? They want to inflict Paul. Paul's in prison. And he says, they're doing this insincerely, hoping to inflict me in my imprisonment. Now it's possible that they hope to cause Paul emotional stress while he's in prison, making him think that he's losing his influence, that he's losing his ministry market share. As he sees he's losing grip on his audience that he used to have. Or on the other hand, they could be really trying to ratchet up the political pressure by the fact that the gospel is being preached more, so that the Roman government applies more pressure to Paul in prison. We really don't know which one it is. But the thing is it's their goal. It's their hope. That's what they're wanting to happen. They don't know what's going to happen, but that's the goal. So one is they're building themselves up, and they're trying to do it at Paul's expense and chip away at Paul while they're doing it. And as we talk about gospel perspective, this is where in our lives, and in my life, where I would normally be like, I just get so frustrated over it, right? We see what they're doing. It's wrong. It's truly wrong. We hate it. The motives are wrong. And then we see it growing, and we can get frustrated. Like, God, how come you're blessing this? But Paul's reply, he looks at them like they're unwitting ministry partners. Everything they're doing is for themselves and to hurt Paul. And Paul looks at him and goes, you know what? You're really just working with me and you don't know it. That's his response in verse 18. They only care about themselves. They only want to hurt Paul. And Paul goes, you know what? Of the brothers that are preaching because they love me, and the brothers that are preaching because they just want their own thing, and they want to build themselves up, and they want to hurt me, I look at both sets of those people, and in verse 18, what does he say? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So just a quick point on their message. Verse 14 and verse 18 show us that they are preaching, it appears from everything that Paul is telling us, they are actually preaching the true gospel. Because verse 14 is they are preaching, they are speaking the word without fear. And in verse 18, he is rejoicing because Christ is proclaimed. Okay, so that's why Paul can rejoice in Philippians chapter 1, and it's why he is ripping the church in Galatians to pieces. That's the difference. The gospel is being compromised in Galatians. In Philippians, it doesn't appear that the gospel is being compromised, even though the motives are absolutely impure. I love what Spurgeon has to say about this verse 18. Spurgeon says this, "It's much to be desired that all who preach Christ should preach Christ in the right spirit." Yeah, that's much to be desired. "But even if they do not, let us be glad that Christ is preached anyhow. His gospel will win its own way and work out his great purposes of love and mercy." That's gospel perspective we're seeing from Spurgeon. It's the same kind of perspective that Paul is showing us in the text today. But then it brings us to the question. What can we learn from this? You know, this isn't quite like last week when we were asking the question about persecution. It's not like the 2 weeks previous where we've been talking about sanctification and how God, you know, the promises of like Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Those things, those are easier for us to connect to. But how about this? What can we learn from this? I think that there's at least two things we can learn here. As Christians, we need to learn to celebrate the important things. We need to learn how to celebrate the important things. There are times that we need to carefully distinguish the man or the woman from the message. What I mean by this is there's times when it's clear from the outside that a minister's character at another church, so we're talking outside of our church, outside, we're looking outside, we look at their character and we're like, it does not meet 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But at the same time, it's clear that they're doctrinally correct. We look at the ministry, people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. People are growing in their faith. But if they were ministering in our church, they would definitely be minimally chastised, likely disciplined, and depending on what's going on, possibly removed. Okay? So again, I want to make sure we're talking about outside, not inside. I think that there's two things that Paul's helping us understand as we look at this world with all these mixed motivations and issues that go on in this world with our Christian churches is this. Number one, the Word of God is always living, active, and authoritative. That's what we see here. The Word of God is always living, active, and authoritative. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It's the power of God. When we look at what happens in another church, when it's obvious that the minister is off base with his moral qualifications, what we can never say is, well, how come God's blessing that guy? Because I think, isn't that really what we feel? How can God bless that? I mean, anybody who's looking can tell what's going on here. The answer is that God's not blessing the minister. It's not about the minister. God is accomplishing his work. Matthew chapter 23 also helps us when Jesus tells his disciples, Jesus and said to the crowds and his disciples in 23, 1 through 3, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They do not observe whatever they tell you. Oh, sorry. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. But, here's the qualification, but don't do what they do. Right? Don't do what they do. For they preach what they don't practice. I think that this is where Paul is drawing some of his thoughts from as he can celebrate in verse 18. Is he saying, don't do what they do. Listen, the word is always authoritative. The word is always powerful. Listen to the word. Do not emulate them. That is the first thing. Second thing we need to remember when we look at this is that God is not wringing his hands over the affairs of man. He's not wringing his hands wondering if everything is going to work out in his plan of salvation that he ordained before the foundation of the world. He's not wringing his hands. He's wielding all things for his glory by the unseen hand of his forever good, sovereign providence over all things. That's what God's doing. That's what Paul is celebrating. God's hand, despite all their motives. This is the same kind of thing that Joseph says at the very end of Genesis in chapter 50, right? Joseph sold, let's be honest, he was immature, he was a jerk when he's young, right? His brothers, they hate him, they sell him off, he goes down to Egypt, everything he goes through, thrown in prison, at the very end, it's all done. Joseph is in the second position of power in all of Egypt. He could have slaughtered his entire family. He could have put them in the dungeons that he used to be. And what does he say in verse 20? As for you, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And you meant it. See, in our situation today in the church, we're not talking about keeping alive physically. But we're talking about a message that brings forgiveness and restoration to people who are under God's judgment. People that need to hear. People that need to be restored to a right relationship with God, a relationship that extends into eternity. And I think that that's why Paul in verse 18 can celebrate. It's not the people. It's the power of the message and the impact it has and what it accomplishes. Number two, we need to learn to check our own motives. We need to learn to check our motives, right? We're looking outside, and we can, like right now, all your minds are set on these different preachers or teachers, and you're like, oh, I hate those guys. I hate those guys. I hate those guys. Why is Mark saying to celebrate, right? Okay, again, within the qualification of it is doctrinally correct, not heresy, right? Okay, that's what Paul's statement is. But if we don't bring it back to ourselves, we can lose something important. One author I was reading this week says this: the robe of Christian ministry cloaks many a shameless idolatry. The robe of Christian ministry cloaks the shame of many idolatries. We're talking about idolatry here. We're not talking about worshiping statues with incense and candlelight in a dark corner. But an idolatrous pursuit of ministry success and personal influence and public acknowledgement. That kind of idolatry. And this idolatry is not reserved for the pastorate alone. Oh yes, it can easily be and quickly seen and often is seen in the pastorate. But this kind of idolatrous pursuit can also happen with Sunday school teachers. It can happen with worship leaders. It can happen with nursery coordinators. It can happen with elders and with deacons and with missionaries. That same thing can happen in our churches at every single level of ministry. See, I want to be a pastor that can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, I don't preach myself. I don't preach myself. But Jesus Christ as Lord, a servant, that's who I preach and that's my relationship, a servant for Jesus Christ's sake. That's what I want to be able to say about my ministry. And I want you to be ministry leaders and volunteers and elders. They can say, I don't preach myself. I don't lead for myself. I don't teach for myself. I don't coordinate a ministry for myself. I don't lead worship for myself. I don't go on short-term mission trips for myself. But that I'm teaching and that I'm leading and I'm coordinating worship and I'm serving cross-culturally as a servant for Jesus' sake, so that all might know him as their Lord and Savior. And that if we're doing this at all levels of ministry in our church, it's not just me as a pastor who I want to be able to say this, but I want to hear people in our church be able to say this. Follow me and imitate me as I follow Christ, as I lead worship. Follow me and imitate me as I lead in eldership. Follow me and imitate me as I'm teaching kids in Sunday school. Follow me and imitate me as I'm leading a short-term mission trip. That's the authenticity and the heart that we want in our church. And that's what God calls us to. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I just pray this morning that you would continue to unite us together here at Olympic in joyful gospel ministry. Oh God, I pray that you just tear down our personal idols. Help us see and savor Jesus Christ. Tear down our personal barriers that exist in our church. God, bring forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. Bring love where love is withered and needs to grow. Bring Christ-exalting, others-centered humility. God, crush our natural tendency to selfish ambition and envy and conceit in our church. God, not just to be looking on the outside and categorizing others, but by asking the questions on the inside. Let us not only point the finger, but let us be the example that you call us to be. In all things, in all ways. Help us live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, that we be a church that are standing firm together in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, God. Do your good and sovereign work within us. Cause us to joyfully will and to work your good pleasure at all times, in all ways, and for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.